Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. If you want to follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the glorious truth of God's love that we can put to melody, Lord. That we can sing together as a body of believers, not just as those who have read about your love, but as those, Lord, who have experienced your love through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't sing these truths simply because we know them from reading, but because we know them to be true in the very depths of our soul, Lord. We have experienced your love as children of God. We experience your grace and your mercy upon our lives each day. Father, we sing these truths as those who know the living God, having been saved by your grace. Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel message of Jesus Christ, which brings the sinner into a right relationship with God. We thank you for the good news that we who are lost, that we who were hell-bound, can now be heaven-bound because of the work of the eternal God who took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for the good news and for the redemptive plan of God to save and to rescue sinners from their sin. Oh, what joy, Lord, that should fill our hearts this morning as we worship you, as we praise you, and as we sing to you, our great God and King. Father, I pray as we now look to the teaching of your word, having prepared our hearts through the singing of your word, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts, our ears, our minds to the truth that you have before us today as we continue to walk through this magnificent epistle, this letter from John. Father, give us eyes to see, ears that'll hear the word of God. May we believe what is true about your Son. May we hold firm and fast, Lord, to the truth of your holy word, because we know that Satan, like a roaring lion, is seeking whom he may devour. And one of the ways he devours, Lord, is by bringing error into our lives. Oh, may we know the truth, Father, this morning. May your Spirit lead us now as we look to your holy word. This we pray humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 John. 1 John. And if you are visiting with us this morning, we started the book of 1 John last week. And we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. So you missed the introduction, but if you want to hear that, you can find that on our website. But for this morning, we're going to be moving forward and looking at verses 1 through 4 of 1 John chapter 1. And I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to just follow along as I read the opening verses of our text for this morning. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. As we come to the opening verses of this glorious epistle, you remember last week that we had noted John's primary focus in this letter to the church concerns three things, three themes that run throughout this letter. And that is, first, what we believe about Jesus Christ. What we believe about Jesus Christ. Second, how we obey. What does our life look like as Christians? Are we walking in obedience to Christ's commands? Does our life model the teachings of Christ and how he called us to live? And then third, not only what we believe about Christ and not only how we live as Christians, but also who we love and how we love. John is going to contrast in his gospel the person who loves the world against the person who loves God. The person who sees his brother in need and out of love responds to that against the person who sees his brother in need and out of no love does not respond to that. And as John weaves these three together, and remember, his letter is not linear. That is, he doesn't talk about love and then talk about obedience and then talk about Christ and end the book. He talks about love, obedience, Christ, then love, then Christ, then obedience, then back to Christ. And he mixes these all together throughout the letter. And what John is doing for us is he is showing us this is what the Christian life looks like. If you want to know, how do I know that I am a Christian and that I am on my way to heaven and that I have truly been redeemed by Jesus Christ, John says, read this letter and make sure what I say about a Christian is true of you. What do you believe about Jesus Christ, John says, is going to determine from the get-go whether or not you're saved. How you live your life, the pattern of your life, is it grounded in love for the world or love for God? Is it grounded in pursuing the Lord? Is the fruit of a genuinely changed heart evident in your life? John says, just by looking at your life, we'll have a good idea on whether or not your profession is merely in the mouth or truly from the heart. And then third and finally, of course, John says, when we look at your love as a Christian, do you love God? Do you love others? Where is your heart's desire truly grounded? Is it in the Lord, or is it in the desires of your own flesh, or is it in the things of this world? John says these are the three pillars of every Christian life. And remember, you can't have two out of three. John doesn't say, you know what, if you believe right about Jesus, and if you love God, but your life isn't showing any fruit, you're still good, you got two out of three. John, remember, uses circular arguments here. He continues to bring up the same point because the point is the Christian life must always be displaying all of these things. And if one of them is missing, it is cause for great concern. That is what John is all about, 1 John. And as we begin our study in 1 John, verses 1 through 4, he begins with Jesus Christ. Where else would we begin as Christians? We must begin with the gospel. That is what saves us and brings us into a right relationship with the Lord. So he begins with what we would call the chief matter, and that is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? And just so that we understand the significance of this morning, this isn't just something that John is writing to a church 2,000 years ago that we don't really struggle with today. Many of the major religions, if not all of the major religions of the world today, believe something about Jesus. And the issue is, do they believe what is right about Jesus? That's what distinguishes the child of God from the child of Satan. If you talk to the Muslim, Jesus, great prophet, but he's definitely not God. If you talk to the Jehovah's Witness, he's a created being. Sure, he's preeminent, he's superior, he's supreme, but he's not God. If you talk to the Mormon, he is one of three gods, polytheism. You see, even in our day today, there are so many different views about Jesus Christ. And here's what we must understand as we come to John's gospel, or John's epistle. John tells us this isn't a matter of, well, this Christian circle believes this, and that's okay. We believe this about Jesus, but we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. No, what John shows us in his epistle is that if you do not believe what is right about Christ, you're not saved because you're believing in a different Jesus. And to solidify that point, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see the words of the Apostle Paul. Not only is the Apostle John concerned with getting our, and it's called Christology, what we believe about Christ, the nature of Christ, who Christ is, the study of the person of Jesus Christ, Christology. Not only is the Apostle John concerned with that, but so was the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, look what the Apostle Paul says. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Remember that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians is defending himself as an apostle. He is writing to a church that is filled with false teachers who have been attacking him. They've been discrediting Paul's ministry. You really see that in the beginning of chapter 10. And as Paul continues to defend his ministry, look what he says in verse 2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you. He's talking to the church here. To present you as a pure virgin to Christ. This is what every pastor's and elder's heart should be. Our greatest desire as spiritual leaders, as shepherds that God has placed over you, is that you would be pure in Christ. That you as a church would be growing into Christ's likeness. But Paul says there's a problem. Look at verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul says, my heart is that you would be devoted to Christ, that you would look more like Christ, that you as a church would stand firm on who Christ is, what he has done, that you would not waver from the gospel. But Paul says, just as the serpent, sneaky and cunning, as the devil came in to manipulate Eve to fall away from God, he says, I'm afraid that some of you are going to fall into that same trap. And what does that trap look like? Look what he says in verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, what? What's another Jesus? What is that? If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus. Beloved, this is how cunning Satan is. He will tell you, no, this really is the Jesus of Scripture. When really it's not. And when you believe a message that is not from the Word of God, a gospel that is not from the Word of God, but we use those terms, Jesus and gospel, we can lead people into thinking they're saved when they're not. Believing in a Jesus that did not take on flesh will not save you. Believing in a Jesus who is not the eternal Son of God will not save you. And Paul says we need to be very careful, church. And who's behind this, by the way? The devil. You see how he ties this with the devil? The cunning devil. And he says, be careful. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel, you see that? A different Jesus leads to a different what? Gospel. A Jesus who is not the Son of God leads to a different gospel. A Jesus who did not really take on flesh does not lead to the gospel. A Jesus, like the Muslim says, who did not really die on the cross, but somebody who looked like him died on the cross, does not lead to the saving gospel. Paul says, you need to be very careful, church. What you believe about Jesus Christ ultimately rests on you. I could stand up here and say all kinds of crazy things. Not for too long. Our elders would promptly kick me off from behind the pulpit. But think of all the churches where you have all kinds of men standing behind the pulpit saying all kinds of things. Ultimately, who's responsible for your eternal salvation and security? what you believe. You can't point the finger to God when you die and say, well, he said this. That's why I believed it. You must test every word with Scripture. You must be a Berean. And that is exactly what John is going to show us in 1 John. He is going to address the issue of a changing Jesus, of a modified Christ, of a modified gospel. And what happened 2,000 years ago, beloved, is still happening today. People always trying to rearrange Jesus, give him different qualities, different characteristics, make him more appealing to the world so that they will accept him. And the Apostle Paul and John say, if you do that, you no longer have the right Jesus, and your message is no longer salvation. So many doctrines throughout history have been centered around the person of Jesus Christ. And John shows us this morning that this is of the utmost importance. Remember this, beloved. Satan has always been on a mission to twist the truth about who Christ really is and what Christ actually accomplished in his work on the cross. And some of those people Satan uses are within the church walls. Remember Luke chapter 4, verse 33. Jesus casts a demon out of a man. And where was that man? In the synagogue. He was where the people of God gathered to hear the word of God. So John comes with this epistle, very timely for us today. So let's take a look at the first verse of our text for this morning. John says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This letter, according to the great theologian Martin Luther in the 1600s, said that this epistle is so simple in how it is written, yet so profound in what it teaches. And this opening verse is really a demonstration of that. At first glance, it seems so simple, yet it is so profound in what it is teaching us. And I will begin by saying this opening verse is also a very difficult verse to understand, because there are five ways that you can understand and interpret that which was from the beginning. What is John referring to when he says that which was from the beginning? Some would immediately say he's referring to Jesus Christ. Others would say, no, he's referring to the beginning of the faith of those whom he's writing to. Others would say he's referring to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus when he received the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Others would say, no, it's referring to the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts. So which one is it? You have great theologians like Dr. John MacArthur, who says it's referring to the message of the gospel. And then you have equally great theologians like Charles Spurgeon, who says, no, it is referring to the person of Jesus Christ. So how do we understand this? Well, as always, we want to examine the scriptures. And I want to give you 4 points to help us understand and to rightly understand what that which from the beginning really means. And we're going to first look at the author of the book, who is John. And John, before writing 1 John, wrote the Gospel of John. So let's turn to John chapter 1. And I'm going to stress this point this morning, because how we understand this beginning phrase is going to be extremely important for how we understand those following verses to come. So what is John saying here when he says that which was from the beginning? Well, if we look at the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 1, the same author writing this gospel, notice how he begins his book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is John referring to when he says the Word? He's referring to Jesus Christ. We know that because later on in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh. But notice that John here is not focusing on Jesus Christ here on earth as a person. That comes later. That comes in verse 9 and in verse 14. John here is concerned with Jesus Christ when? In the past. He's referring to Jesus Christ at the beginning. In the beginning, of course, is a direct quote from Genesis 1:1. So John is primarily concerned, listen, with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that is what the Gospel of John is really about. It is the divinity of Jesus Christ. John wants you to see in his Gospel that Christ is not just a man, but that he is God. That's why he has seven miracles. That's why he has the seven I am statements. He wants us to see that Jesus Christ is more than just a man, that he is the eternal Son of God. So he begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was. So before the beginning was Jesus Christ. Then later on, as I mentioned in verse 9, he says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. So he says, Jesus Christ comes into the world. And in verse 14, he makes it very clear, this word became flesh and dwelt among us. John uses the phrase in the beginning to establish something about the person of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, it's his divine nature. Now turn back with me to 1 John. If we look at the same author writing a different book, we understand how he writes because we just saw it in his gospel. So when John says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, we know that the beginning in his gospel referred to Christ. So here, it also refers to who? Christ. But notice one little word is different. You catch it? In the beginning, and this one says, from the beginning. You say, okay, big deal. No. What John is doing with that slight little change is he is emphasizing something totally different here. In the gospel, he wants our minds to go to the beginning, to establish the eternal nature of Christ. But watch this. In 1 John, he is trying to establish the humanity of Christ. The problem in 1 John is not that people don't believe Jesus is God, it's that they don't believe that God could actually take on flesh and become a man. That's degrading. How do I know that? Look with me at 1 John chapter 4. We'll get here in a couple of years, but let's just skip there real quick. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 2. John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the what? Flesh is from God. That's what John is countering in this letter. Those who do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. So this is what John does. He says, not that which was in the beginning, because that would be establishing his eternal existence, which emphasizes his divine nature. No, John is doing something else. He's addressing that second nature of Christ, his humanity. So he changes the Greek word, and he uses the word from. And in the Greek, it literally can be translated out of. The one who came out of eternity, which places focus on the present. You see what John does there? It's amazing how one little word has a totally different nuance and emphasizes something else. To put it this way, John 1:1 emphasizes the divinity of Christ. 1 John 1:1 emphasizes the humanity of Christ. The eternal one from or out of eternity, which means he stepped out of eternity and became what? A man. You see that? He is pulling Christ out of heaven and putting him on earth. He says, this is the one who came to heaven. So when we understand the author and how he writes, we could see that this is referring to Jesus Christ. If you still don't believe me, look with me at 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. John uses this same phrase in the next chapter. Watch what he says. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is what? From the beginning. Who is from the beginning? God is. Him. He's referring to God. And he's telling the church, you rightly believe in the one who is from the beginning. You rightly believe in the one who is eternal. Same exact phrase, from the beginning, and it's referring to who? The Lord. It's not referring to the gospel. It's not referring to a message. It's not referring to our faith. It's referring to God. So when we look at what John writes in his gospel and how he writes, when we look at even within the book in chapter 2 and verse 13 and see the same phrase he uses, it's referring to God. Some of you still don't believe me, so we're going to go even further. Look at the very next line of verse 1. That which was from the beginning. So whatever he's talking about there, look what he says about it. That which we have heard. Now, can you hear a message? Yes, you can. Which we have seen. Can you see a message? Not really. We're not talking about on paper if we're talking about a message, right? Which we have looked upon. You can't look at words. You can't look at a message. And have touched with our hands. Can you touch the gospel message? No, you can't. You see, everything that John uses here is physical. It's the senses. He saw Christ. He looked at Christ. He touched Christ. He heard Christ. So this opening line, that which was from the beginning, is John's way of saying the eternal one who came from the beginning. In other words, the eternal God took on flesh. And to solidify that statement, John uses the senses of our body. What we can see, what we can touch, feel, what we can look at. You see, John is showing us that Jesus isn't something that we have conjured up in our minds. Jesus isn't something that the apostles just made up, and that as time goes on, other people of the church and other followers of Christ can sort of rearrange Jesus and create new doctrines about him. And we can kind of conjure up Christ in any way that works for us. John says, what I am telling you about Christ comes from what I have beheld and seen. It is a historical fact that cannot be altered. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says regarding this opening line of 1 John. He says, quote, the fact that Christ was really in the flesh, that he was no phantom, no shadow mocking the eyes that looked upon him, is exceedingly important, and hence John begins by declaring that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who in his eternity was from the beginning, was really a substantial man, for he says, we have heard him. Hearing is good evidence. We have seen him with our eyes. Eyesight is good, clear evidence, certainly. We have looked upon him. This is better still, for this imports a deliberate, careful, and circumspect gaze upon the Savior. But better still, John says, which our hands have handled. For John had leaned his head on Jesus Christ's bosom in the upper room. You see, Spurgeon understands rightly here that John is defending the incarnation of Christ by saying, I have seen him with my own eyes. I have touched him with my own hands. I am an apostle of Christ, and we cannot change the doctrines of Christ. So John begins here very profoundly, and I think that that's amazing. It's probably my favorite part of these four verses, is that one little nuance, not in the beginning, but from the beginning, pulling Jesus out of eternity and saying he became a man, and we have looked and gazed upon him. And then look what he says at the end of verse 1. We have seen him, heard him, looked upon him, and touched him with our hands. All this concerning the word of life. The word of life. Again, John echoing here what he says in his gospel. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus is identified by John as the word. And the question is, why? This has trouble. Even today, this still confuses many theologians. It's very challenging. What does it mean that Jesus is the Word? Logos. That's literally what it means, a word. How is Jesus a word? What does that mean? Well, one commentator by the name of George Murray gives some historical background that is very helpful to this. For example, there's a man, a Greek philosopher in the 5th century BC. So this is hundreds of years before Jesus shows up. And this man's name was Heraclitus. And he says that the Logos was the omnipresent wisdom by which all things are steered. Remember, the Greeks believed that the physical was corrupt, that it was dirty, that it was something to refrain from, but that the spiritual was pure and good and wonderful, and that's what we are to pursue. And they understood this concept that something from the divine is what is orchestrating everything in life. Something from the divine is what gives us life. This is a pagan's understanding of life when they look at it. Even the pagan understands that there is a God. What they struggle to put together is who that God is. But even they understood, looking at this early Greek philosopher, is that there is an omnipresent wisdom which is steering all things in life. And it was referred to by the Greeks as the Logos, because it is the word of the divine being. They believe that the word of the divine one is what causes things to happen. They believe there was power in the word of the divine. This is even true for the Jew. There's another man, maybe you've heard the name, Philo of Alexandria. He was a Jewish philosopher who lived during the time of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says about the Word of God or the Logos. He says the Logos is, quote, the captain and pilot of the universe. He also says that man could know God through the Logos. He believed the Logos to be an individual, an intermediary, someone who bridged the gap between God and man. We as fallen men know that we cannot peer into the heavens. So there was this understanding that there was some way that God could communicate to us. And that was through what they called the Logos, the Word. One writer even says, Philo even describes the Logos as, quote, the begotten Son of God who governs creation and mediates between creature and creator. So when we understand this word Logos and how it functioned centuries before Christ and even during the time of Christ, I believe what John is doing here is he is using that word that is packed full of theology. And he is saying, this word of a divine being that you understand to be orchestrating everything, this word of God that creates everything, that sustains everything, and that is moving everything along, he says, that word of God is actually a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's behind creation, Colossians 1. He is the one who has life. You see, so John is using a word that connects what people sort of kind of understood about some divine being. And he says, you are right, there is a divine one. There is one who is speaking and directing all things. And that one is Jesus Christ. He has taken on flesh. And notice what he says there about the word. This Logos, he calls him the Logos of life. And again, we run into another issue because that can be understood three different ways. Is this referring to the word of life, meaning the word about life? It's a word that tells you about life. Is it the word that has life? In other words, it's something that possesses life, that it can give it to you. Or is it the word that is life? That is the very essence of the word. How you understand that genitive can give you all three of those understandings, but I will tell you this morning that John here is referring to Jesus as the one who is life. Jesus is not just somebody who possesses life. Think of it this way. There is no life without God. Life proceeds from God. That is why Peter in Acts chapter 2 calls Jesus the author of life. It originates with him. He doesn't merely possess it. He is life itself, just as God is love itself. He is the very essence of love. He doesn't just have it. He is love, the Bible tells us. So in the same way that we would say a photon particle is light and not just possesses light, we would say that Jesus Christ is life. The Logos, who is orchestrating all things, possesses life. Now, this is important because watch what John is doing. He's already beginning to show us this is who Jesus is, the one from eternity past who has come to earth. We know because we've seen him, we've touched him, we've heard him, we've perceived him, and he has life. And John is already establishing in the first verse that if you don't rightly believe what is true of Jesus, you lose what? Life. You see that? Life is found in Christ, but it has to be the right Christ. Look at verse 2. He builds on this point. The life, this is referring to Jesus. Notice that. That's a title for Christ. He's called the life. Definite article. There's no other life like this one. The life was made manifest. John says, you know that logos that you're talking about? That word of God that we can't see? Guess what? That word is life. And guess what? You actually saw it. The one who did all this and who's moving all this along, you actually saw him. He's not just remaining in the invisible sphere in heaven where we can't see him. Remember, the Bible even teaches us God is invisible. We can't see him. He's in another realm beyond us. Yet John says, guess what, though? That eternal word, that life, that one who did all this, he actually took on flesh so that your finite eyes can behold the infinite God. The life became manifest. That word manifest literally means to uncover. He stepped out. He opened himself up so that we could behold him in the flesh. And look what he says. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. Three times John uses the word life. In his gospel, John uses the word life more than any other gospel writer. John wants us to know that Jesus Christ, in him and him alone, is found life. And what you believe about Christ is going to determine whether or not you have that life. By the way, just for reference, this word manifest, the eternal God taking on flesh, being uncovered, being revealed so that we could see him. We read about this in John 1:14, as I mentioned, the word became flesh. We read about it in 1 Timothy 3:16, where we have a hymn that Paul is referencing when he's writing to Timothy, and he talks about the one, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul tells Titus, the grace of God has appeared. We have seen it. Jesus Christ has come so we can behold him with our eyes. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we read the same thing, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but in these last days he has been made manifest to us. Over and over again, the Bible affirms the historical fact of the reality of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important for us to believe that Jesus actually became a man? I would venture to say, probably most of us here are not struggling this morning with saying, well, I don't know if Jesus really became a man, especially if you're a member here at Cornerstone. That's something we affirm in our statement of faith. But maybe you may be pondering, well, why is that important, though? Why did he have to become a man? Why couldn't he just be Jesus and save us? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and let's just take a look at that briefly this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. If you're in John, just go backwards to the left and you'll come to Hebrews. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says. And for those of you who come to the Hive study once a month, this will be a good refresher for you. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 14. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, the writer is defending the divine nature of Christ. In chapter 2, he defends the incarnate nature of Christ. And he argues that both are required. Why? Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and me, he himself, that's Christ, likewise partook of the same things. You and I are made of flesh and blood. So Christ partook of flesh and blood. You say, okay, why? Look, that through death, right there, can you kill God? No. If God takes on flesh, can you kill the flesh? Yes. Why did Jesus have to take on flesh? Because it is only through his incarnation that he can actually become our sacrifice. Listen, it is only through his incarnation that he can become our final high priest. It is only through his incarnation that he can actually atone for our sin. Something has to die in your place. The animals, that didn't work in the Old Testament. It was never intended to work. It was always pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. You see, because of his incarnation, he can die on our behalf. He can become our sacrifice. He can place sin upon himself and go to the cross and nail it to the cross in our place. That's his incarnation. And he is God, which is also important, because if you deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, then what authority does Christ have to go to the Father and mediate on our behalf? What authority does he have to sit at the right hand of the Father and to bring back the world as God intended it to be in Genesis 1? What gives him the right to be the second Adam? What gives him the right to take the scroll from the Father's hand when all the rest of the universe falls silent in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? It's because he's not just a man. He is the eternal Son of God who alone is worthy to sit at the right hand of the Father. You see, that is why both natures of Christ must be believed. Because if you deny one of them, you no longer have the God of Scripture. You no longer have the Savior of Scripture. You no longer have the gospel. We need the divine nature, and we need the incarnate nature. And as the Bible calls Jesus the God-man, it is because he is God and man that he can atone for our sin and then become our everlasting and eternal mediator between us and the Father. That's what you and I need, a permanent high priest, a permanent sacrifice, a permanent mediator, a permanent one who stands on our behalf and defends us before the Father. And Jesus says, I fulfill that all. But if you deny my divinity, it no longer works. If you deny my incarnation, it no longer works. So going back now to 1 John chapter 1, and I was going to take you to some more passages, but we're running out of time. Back to 1 John chapter 1. John says, the life was made manifest. You must believe that. The incarnation, it is central to the gospel. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Jesus has life. He is life. And John calls him eternal life here. Notice what we are learning about Christ this morning. He is life that is eternal. He is life that took on flesh so that we can behold it. You see, this is teaching us about Christ. It is teaching us about the realities of his life. It is something we could see. It is something we could behold. It is something that lasts forever. Which means that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if he gives us the life that he has, what kind of life do we have then? Eternal life. Do you see why it's eternal? Because it is coming from the one in whom you are putting your faith in. You get what Christ has. That is his gift of salvation. You become partakers. The Bible says in Hebrews, you become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are united with Christ. And again, all of this works if he is divine and he is also man. Notice what one commentator says. I love this. Quote, "The eternal life that Christians enjoy originate in the physical life of Jesus and cannot be separated from it." The eternal life that Christians enjoy originate in the physical life of Jesus and cannot be separated from it. You and I have life because Christ took on flesh and went to the cross and died on our behalf. If we reject that, we reject the gospel. Look with me now at the final words of our text this morning. John says, "We proclaim to you the eternal life. We told you about Jesus, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Again, with the Father, going back to John chapter 1, reminds us of the eternal nature of Christ, who was with the Father. He wasn't created by the Father. He was with the Father, equally God. And then look what he says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard." Notice how many times he keeps saying that. Seen and heard, touched, seen, looked, heard. He's saying, this is real, this is true. You must believe this. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." Here's where the main point comes in for our text this morning. John says, you know what all this has to do with? Your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your relationship with God. Notice what he says there. "We are telling you these things." These things about Christ's incarnation, about him having life and us seeing and hearing from it. Why? So that. That's a purpose statement. "So that you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God the Father and the Son." The word fellowship there can also mean associate, association. We want you to associate with us because we associate with God. And what John is saying is, if you don't believe what Scripture teaches about Christ, you do not associate with God. You do not belong to God. The fellowship is not there. To not believe what is true about Christ puts you out of fellowship with God and other believers. Notice both are true. He says fellowship with us. So John says, you, the church, will no longer have fellowship with us if you do not believe what is true about Christ. Beloved, that is the foundational principle that grounds all of our unity. It is what we believe about Jesus Christ, because that directly impacts what we believe about the gospel. And John says, you must believe what is true of Christ, because that's what unites us. Not just us, but also what unites us, the end of verse 3, with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And then finally in verse 4, he says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." What happens when you believe what is true about Christ? What happens when you truly believe the gospel, when you have a right understanding and you belong to the Lord? It produces what, church? Joy. It produces joy. John opens up this morning with the most important thing, and that is what we believe to be true about Jesus Christ. Do you have fellowship with God this morning? Do you believe all that Scripture says concerning Christ? And in light of what Scripture says about Christ, have you surrendered your life to him? Do you believe in him? Do you understand why he is both God who took on flesh and also man? Do you see the significance? And have you trusted in him as your Savior? Have you received him as the Lord and captain of your life? True, lasting, eternal joy and fellowship with God is only found in those who believe all Scripture has declared about who Christ is and what he has done for us. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for what you have shown us in your word. Father, we didn't have time to get to it this morning, but John chapter 17, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus says that you have given authority to the Son to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then Jesus says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus tells us what eternal life is. It is knowing you. It is knowing you, Lord. It is entering into fellowship with you. It is coming into a relationship with you. What is eternal life? Simply not dying and not knowing Christ? What is that? No, eternal life is knowing you, Lord. It's the sinner being brought into a right relationship with the eternal God. Because the eternal God has taken on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ so that he could go to the cross and take our sin upon himself and die in our place, rising 3 days later to demonstrate his ultimate power and victory over sin and death. That is the Jesus that we believe in. That is the Jesus that we worship. It is the Jesus of Scripture. It is the Messiah of the Bible. And Father, I pray that we would be so careful this morning to think rightly about Christ. John stresses in just these few opening verses that what we believe about Christ impacts our relationship with you. Help us, Father, to be Bereans, to be faithful students of your word, children of God who know our Savior, who advance in our understanding that we are not just satisfied with the basic elementary doctrines of our faith at the beginning, but that we will advance in our understanding, that we will grow in our faith. As the writer of Hebrews says, that we will not become lazy and slothful in our spiritual development. How easy it is, Lord, for us to affirm the gospel, to affirm Christ, to affirm his divine nature and his incarnation, and then we just stop there. And we don't advance our faith. We don't continue to study and grow and to see more and more about who Christ is and understand more and more about what he has done for us. The more we understand about your Son, the deeper our worship of him is. If our worship is truly grounded in truth, then the deeper our knowledge of that truth, the deeper our worship. Help us, Father, not to become spiritual zombies, but that we would ever be advancing towards a deeper knowledge and a deeper understanding of what your word teaches regarding your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work for us. We thank you for your blessed Son. To think that the eternal God would take on flesh, identify with his creation, and then die in our place. That is love that we cannot fully comprehend, but that is the God of love. And we thank you, Father, that no matter who is here this morning and no matter what they've done, the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, has the power to cleanse all of our sin, has the power to make the darkest of sinners the brightest of lights through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning that there is power in your Son, that there is life in your Son, and that we can be partakers of that fellowship and that life. Thank you, Father, for what you've shown us this morning. May it save the lost, and may it strengthen those who belong to you as we reflect more on the magnificent character of your beloved Son. We love you, our Lord, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.
Stand as we close, and King in all his beauty.